to the book of Daniel, to the chapter which we read, chapter 5, and let us consider now, as the Lord may be pleased to help us, verse 27. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Daniel 5 and at verse 27, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. This all happened during the captivity of the Jews in Babylon. Daniel was taken there as a young man, and he rose to a prominent position in the Babylonian government. He has obviously been prominent before this time, and in fact was involved in advising Nebuchadnezzar. Now it is Belshazzar who is ruling over the country. Belshazzar has a feast. He gathers various people to the feast, and he designs to use the silver and golden vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem when the army of Babylon had conquered Judah and Jerusalem and had taken this as spoil, the spoil of victory. But these were cups and so on that had been set apart for the service of God. And what was happening was that false gods were invoked. It was something of the nature of blasphemy. And as the feast is in progress, a hand appears writing on the wall. And these four words were written, one of them repeated. Belshazzar trembles. His knees shake. But his wife points him to Daniel, who had given direction in the same sort of circumstances when Nebuchadnezzar, who is referred to as his father, he may in fact have been his grandfather, but the idea of father is used at that time is not just father, but anything before that. But Daniel had interpreted dreams before then, so he is called in now. Will he interpret this strange event, a hand writing on a wall, and they couldn't make out the significance of what was written? I'm sure it was the interpretation that they needed rather than what the words actually meant. What was the significance of this word or these words? And let us just try to focus just now on this particular word and the interpretation that is given of it, Tekel. And the meaning is directed to Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and found lacking or wanting. There's something missing. There's something huge missing, if we can take it a bit further. And first of all, let us try to see if this particularly applied to Belshazzar. Though he was a heathen king, still he knew something about the true God. He knew what had happened in connection with Nebuchadnezzar. As Daniel has already gone over these things with him and prepared him for the message that he had to give, how this was true about Nebuchadnezzar, that he was brought to know through the strange circumstances in which he was involved, when he was cast out from his kingdom, when he behaved like an animal for a certain period of time, and at the end of it, he was brought back to what he previously was. Now, one thing he learned then was this, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. Through what happened, when Belshazzar was so impressed and impressing himself with his own power, is not this great Babylon that I have builded by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? God was left out of it. That's how Belshazzar was thinking. And there's a very great danger, of course, that we will think in something like that way too. We'll never, I'm sure, have the opportunity of building a city. We'll never be, I assume, ruling over a country like Nebuchadnezzar was and Belshazzar after. But you see, in our own little patch, we can think high thoughts of ourselves and what we have done. We can get carried away with our own achievements and forget about God. Nebuchadnezzar learned that, in some degree anyway. He was able to say that, to acknowledge that the Most High God was ruling over everything. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but Not Nebuchadnezzar, but God himself. Now, you see, we might not go as far as that. But still there's the danger of leaving God out of our thinking. And that's the main thing about Belshazzar here. He was leaving God out of his thinking. Now, those of us who know something about God, who may have been brought up in a Christian home and brought up to attend church, will know something about God. The important thing is, do we put it into practice? That's the vital thing. Do we put these things into practice? And that's what was true of Belshazzar here. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar and his experience. He knew what was true about Nebuchadnezzar, you see. It came to this. Thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He wasn't being practical about these things. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to be practical about it. For instance, we might know that we are sinners. Are we practical about that? Are we going before God to ask, Lord, take away my sin? Are we going before God to ask, give me a new heart? put me right, subdue my sin. You see, to pray in that way would be to make a practical use of what we know. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was not doing. That's why, when he was weighed in the balances, he was found wanting. He was weighed in the balances. Well, I don't need to tell people here about balances. They may not be as common as once they were. Once you would go into, say, a post office, and certainly for a letter going abroad, the letter would be put in one pan on one side of the balance and the appropriate weights put in the other side. And when the person on the other side of the counter was satisfied that the two pans were in balance, sufficiently in balance, then that was the weight established. You see, if not enough weights were put in the pan according to what was on the other side, there would be something lacking about it. Perhaps you should put it the other way round if you were weighing something. And there was a fixed weight on one side. If you didn't put enough on the other side, that pan would be away up in the air. There wasn't enough there. It was lacking. Now, what about ourselves, or Belshazzar in this case at the moment? He was found wanting. There was God's standard on one side. There was Belshazzar on the other. Were the two in balance? That's the question. Were the two in balance? No. And you see, the critical point was this. The critical point had to do with this. Was Belshazzar thinking about God? Was Belshazzar giving God the place that he should have done? Was he acting according to the standard that we had in Psalm 96, given to God the glory that is due to his name? Give unto the Lord the glory that is due to his name. How will we give glory to God? Well, for one thing, we will remember that he exists. We will remember that he is ruling over everything. And we will act accordingly. Was Belshazzar doing so? Not at all. He was even putting the vessels that had been set apart for the use of God, so to speak, to be used in his worship. He was using these things for the worship of false gods. That's how it was. And you see, we're to apply these things to ourselves. We'll not be in the same situation exactly. But there's always this question about giving God the glory that is due to him. Because he is the great being that he is. Because he made us, for one thing. Particularly. But the very fact that he is the perfect, infinite being, the eternal being that he is, we should worship. We should worship him as he directs us in the Bible. And we should be obedient to all his commandments. That was the standard for Belshazzar. And he was coming nowhere near that standard. He should have been able to say, willingly, with love, with submission, the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He should have been willing, and we should be willing, to keep all God's commandments, and we should feel sorry when we do not. You see, as Daniel accused Belshazzar, thou, his son, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Thou hast not humbled thine heart. That's the question. The verdict was passed on Belshazzar. He was being weighed in the balances in that, at that particular time. Yes. But let us think about ourselves, or think in particular about those who have never come to Christ, who have never had their sins forgiven, who have never had a change of heart, who are not on their way to heaven. Let us think of them. That's the second way I want to look at this. Having looked at Belshazzar in particular, in relation to the explanation of the word tekel, or the application of it, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. It's not just at that particular time that God weighed somebody in balances, so to speak, and found that person lacking. It's what God is doing continuously. It is what God is doing with ourselves. Now, let us measure ourselves against the kind of standards that I mentioned about Belshazzar, about realizing that God is ruling over everything. He is ruling over us. We know that, but do we put it into practice? As God looks at our lives, as God looks at our thinking, does he see us giving glory to God? Is that what we want to do with our lives? As we get up in the morning and think of the day ahead, is it our concern to live out our lives through that particular day to the glory of God? There's a question. Can we answer it? Can we say, yes, that is what I want? And if we cannot say that, then we are found wanting. There's something wrong. There's something far wrong. Now, in fact, what Jesus said about people generally is this: he that believeth not is condemned already. That's where we are. Unless we have had a fundamental change of heart, we're condemned. He that does not believe in Jesus Christ is condemned. His sins are still his own responsibility. Our sins are still our own responsibility. That's the solemn position that we are in. Sin brings condemnation. God is seeing whatever has happened. God knows all that has happened. And God sees everything that happens in our own hearts. What does he say? Unless we are trusting in Christ Jesus as the Savior that God has provided, he will say there's something far wrong here. He that believeth not is condemned already. If we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. The condemnation is removed. But apart from that, you see, we are the kind of creature that goes on sinning and our sins are not forgiven. You see, we're found lacking. God examines ourselves. God examines us. And we are found lacking. And you see, this is the God with whom we have to do. The Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. He knows enough to weigh our actions. Do they measure up to the law of God? Or do they not? That's the question. Do they? Think of ourselves. God is weighing us. God is examining us. Do we measure up to what, to his standards, to what he demands and to what he has a right to demand? Yes. And as you find in another psalm, to be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Nothing solid about us, unless God has put something there. Unless God has changed our hearts. You see, people will measure others and measure themselves according to various standards. The standard that we should be applying to ourselves in particular is God's standard. And what's God's standard? It's perfection. Now you might say, who can be perfect? Surely if there's anything characteristic of this world, it's imperfection. That's true. But God has provided a means through Christ Jesus how as to make us acceptable before God. To make us acceptable before him. Apart from that, we are not acceptable. All the ways of a man, we are told, are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. You see, we're so inclined to say about ourselves, I'm all right. Forgetting the authority of God, forgetting the perfect standard of his law. Yes. The Lord weighs the spirits. Is there anything solid here? Is there anything of glorifying God here? Is there anything of seeking to glorify God? That's it. Is there anything here in the nature of seeking to glorify God? Well, there's a question. And a question that we should be addressing in the light of how we live. It is a question to which God can see the answer. God is weighing the spirits. Yes. Now, perhaps you remember Paul preaching in Athens. He hadn't anyone among those who wanted to hear what he had to say that had any real sympathy with his message. But still, he warned them. He spoke of various things about God. And he came to this. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent because they are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Because when he weighs their spirits, they are altogether lighter than vanity. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And that was what Paul brought behind this matter of there being a day of judgment ahead. That God brought to support the demand that he was making as a messenger from God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He spoke of this day of judgment. Yes. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And that was Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God who came into the world. And the great reason for coming into the world was to save sinners. And that day of judgment is what is before us. And while it is true that God is weighing our spirits continually, there will be a judging then of what kind of people we are. Obviously, the weighing is just a figure of speech. But you can apply it to the day of judgment. More than anything else, you can apply it to the day of judgment. God weighing everyone. God in Christ Jesus measuring everyone. What's the worth of this person? Where's the obedience of this person? Or is it sin? Is it only sin? That's the question. In the third place, let us consider Christ weighed in the balance. Jesus Christ came into the world. He lived out his life here as before God the Father. Every action of his was examined. You could say every action of his was weighed, every word, every thought of his. Did he love God perfectly? Did he love the law of God perfectly? Did he obey the law of God perfectly? Now, certainly these are questions that are asked about us. But they were questions that were being asked about Jesus Christ continuously. Well, Peter, writing his first letter, his first epistle later, and being inspired by God to do so, so everything that he said, we can consider it as perfectly reliable. He spoke of Christ in these terms. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And so it went. So Peter goes on. But you see, there's this reacting to the weighing. Christ put in the balances and weighed. He did no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. He was perfectly sincere in all that he said. What a contrast to all those around him. What a contrast to human beings in every age. He did no sin. No guile in his mouth. When he was reviled, when he was mocked, when he was accused, he answered appropriately or not answer, as the case might be, but it was appropriate, whatever he did. You see, there was no shortcoming there, no imperfection there. And why? Well, for one thing, he was God. But we're talking about a divine person in human nature. And certainly there is much mystery about that. But there are various things that are clear. He went about in this world as a man. He went about doing good. He went about doing exactly what he should have done. He went about paying exact regard to the law of God. Whatever he knew, he put it into practice perfectly. He put it into practice perfectly appropriately. He did so always, without the least shortcoming. That's how it was. It couldn't have been anything else. But you see, whatever difficulties he experienced, whatever trials he had to go through, he reacted appropriately to it all. Now I mentioned Peter saying these things about Jesus. But God the Father spoke. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He had weighed him in the balances. And he came up to the full measure of weight that was required, so to speak. He was perfect. God the Father was well pleased with him. Well pleased. Yes. Perfectly pleased. And God is not pleased where there is any sin. There is something that needs attention, at least, if I can put it like that. And there was nothing of that where Jesus Christ was concerned. Now let us bear in mind, why did Christ come into the world? Well, we're told Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came as the substitute for sinners. And if a particular person is going into heaven, or look back to the past, to Peter himself, or Abraham, or Ruth, or David, anyone else, anyone you know who you believe has gone to heaven, what has happened? They've gone to heaven because of what Christ did in their place. Now there was this in it. They had to keep the law of God. Perfect. And that's something they couldn't do. David couldn't keep the law of God perfectly. Peter couldn't keep the law of God perfectly. And yet they were brought to heaven. How is that possible? It's because Christ kept the law of God in his place. Christ was Peter's substitute. Christ was David's substitute. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and of course there was the great matter of bearing the sin of many and bearing it away. But this is the point I'm trying to stress just now. Christ is the substitute for sinners in relation to keeping the law. And yes, he was condemned by human courts, and yet it was altogether unjust. Pilate, before he sentenced him to be crucified, said, "I find no fault in this man." And if he was condemned in any way, it was because of false testimony. But you see, before the court that really matters, before the court of God, as God was weighing him, what was the verdict? It was this: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes. And so you see, what we have is a Savior, a suitable Savior. A Savior that is saying to us, as the one who was a substitute for sinners, he is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the one who was weighed in the balances and found perfect. He is the one to whom we are to look in all our inadequacy, in all our imperfection, in all our sinfulness. We are to look to Christ. We are to come to him. We are to trust him. Yes, there's salvation here. There's hope here. There's hope nowhere else. Certainly not in ourselves. When this is what is said, that we're weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, the fourth way I want to look at this, and the final way, is to consider how it applies to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have trusted in him, who have come to him, who have taken him as their substitute. Yes. How does this apply to them? Well, no doubt considered in themselves. This is still true. They were weighed in the balances and found wanting. But they have found an answer to that. And although, apart from Christ, there is condemnation, leading on to condemnation on the day of judgment, yet we are told there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for them who have believed in Christ and so are united to him. They are treated as if they had never sinned. How can that be? How can God continue to be just if he treats sinners as innocent when really they are not innocent? It's back to this matter about substitution. Christ taking the place of the sinner and doing everything that was necessary for the sinner's salvation. It's as if when the weighing takes place now, that Christ and the sinner, the believing sinner, are together in the balance. You see, the sinner is treated as united to Christ, as if he was one with Christ, as if all the saving work of Christ has been put to that sinner's account. You might have someone who owes a great deal of money, is in a desperate position, and someone comes along, perhaps a close relative or a close friend, and says, I'm sorry to see you like this. And he says, I'll do all that is necessary to put you out of your worries. I'll pay it all. I'll make it all up. And then, so to speak, your slate will be clean. Well, that's how it is in connection with Christ as the Savior of sinners. He comes to the sinner. He reveals himself to the sinner through the Word of God. The sinner sees Christ as an appropriate Savior. A suitable Savior, a Savior appointed to God. Yes. And the sinner is made able to believe. And the sinner is now treated as if he or she had never sinned. The sinner is now treated as if he or she had always kept the law of God perfectly. Though the sinner most certainly has not kept the law of God perfect. But you see, the sinner has trusted in Christ as the Savior of sinners. So all the blessings of Christ's saving work are put to the account of that sinner. And therefore, whether you think of the sinner now, the sinner saved by grace, whether you think of that person now, or that sinner on the day of judgment, or that sinner entering into the eternal world, and the sinner is weighed in the balances, certainly at the day of judgment, no longer a sinner. Certainly when entering into heaven, no longer a sinner, but weighed in the balances and found acceptable because of what Christ has done. Yes, Christ, the great and glorious Savior. What he did. How great a work he did. How suitable a work he did. But still, do I have to say, though thou knowest all this, thou hast not humbled thine heart. Although I'm not telling you anything new, perhaps, have you applied these things to yourself? Have you thought about your own needs? Have you thought about how it will be with you at the day of judgment? Have you thought how it will be with you at the day of your death, when you enter into the eternal world? Have you humbled yourself before God? Have you asked him to save you for Jesus' sake? When there is a Savior, a perfect Savior, a suitable Savior, a Savior that is calling you to come to him. Yes. But, you see, if you believe, if you do come to Christ, then this is what is true. There is no condemnation. That's an impossibility for the person who believes in Christ. That's someone who cannot be condemned. That's someone who will be set, who is going to enter into all the blessedness of heaven and all the happiness of heaven. And that's something that's irreversible. That's something that cannot be changed. Now, let us be clear about the basis for that. And you find it in what Paul said when he was calling on sinners to be reconciled to God. This is the basis. He has made Christ, God has made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ was never a sinner. Christ never committed sin. Christ never had a sinful heart. All that was true about him was that he was pure and holy and perfect in all that he did. But he was made sin. Sin was put to his account. He was made responsible for the sins of many. He was made responsible to endure the punishment of that sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be counted righteous. So that, united to him, we might be weighed in the balances and not be found wanting. That is, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, yes. That's why you could say to a man who had believed, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Thy sins that would bring you down to a lost eternity. They're forgiven, they're taken away. There's no condemnation. And so he was saying to a woman who was accused of serious sin, and when Christ put pressure on her accusers, they slunk away out. "He that hath no sin, let him first cast a stone against her." They knew that they were sinners too, so they slunk away. But you see, what he said to the woman was, "Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's how we're to live. Seeking to live holy lives. And we're to realize that we cannot do that in our own strength. We're to realize, though, that there is salvation, that there is a provision for salvation in Christ. You see, though we'd be forgiven once, we're to keep coming back again and again to Christ, who is still saying, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And whatever may be wrong with us still, though we would have believed in Christ, though our sins may be forgiven, still, you see, we will be put right finally yet. We will be presented before God, pure and holy. That's what how Paul described the final day. As far as those are concerned who have believed in Christ, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. With what in view? That he might present it to himself with a not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Holy and without blemish. Perfectly so in the end, but only if we believe in Christ. If we trust in him as the one whom God has provided to be the Savior of sinners. See the importance of this. Being weighed in the balances. That's what God is doing continually. That's what God will do at the end of the world. Will we then be fit for that? Will we be acceptable when we are weighed in the balances finally? Only if we look to Christ. Only if we trust in him. And that is what we are commanded to do. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy on us, Lord. Take each of us unto thine own loving care. Grant to bless us with all spiritual blessings. Do thou teach us thyself. Do thou enable us to submit to thee. To have thee as our God and guide. To be directed by thee. To take seriously what the word saying to thee. Remember us thyself for good. Bless thy word to us. Remember us in all our needs. Keep us in care for us. And do thou remember all who are in special need. Do thou remember them particularly. Those who are sad at heart. Those who are unwell. Those who suffer the infirmities of old age. Those who have concerns about other matters it may be, give them thy blessing. May they know where to go with their troubles. Pardon us, keep us in care for us. And may we know where to go with our sin. May we hate sin and love holiness. Do us good thyself, bless us, keep us in care for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.